I hope you've enjoyed the book of 1 Thessalonians. As I consider Paul's agenda in reading this book, I think he had an agenda of trying to assure the people of Thessalonica. He wasn't there a very long time. He had deep concern for them. He was very passionate to and with them in the short period of time he had them, was present with them. And now that he was gone, he wanted to know what was going on. And now that he found out from Timothy, am I making any sense here? Now that he had found out from Timothy, in writing this letter, Paul wants to assure them that they got it. He wanted to assure them that the gospel they believed was right. He wanted to assure them that from what he was hearing from Timothy, that they were being Christian, that they were acting in a manner that was worthy of the gospel. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 12. He says that you would walk worthy of the gospel of God, that you would behave in a manner. And he says, you guys are doing this. And then in chapter 3, he talks about their faith and how it's their faith that is going to take them through afflictions. They were in a troubled time. They were being persecuted as a church. Things were not going their way, and Paul assured them that it was their faith that was going to bring them through. And then he comes back again to this idea in chapter 4, verse 1 of their walk. And he says, I want you to walk. And he says, I want you to know how to walk and to please God. Not only were they to walk worthy of the gospel of God, but they were to walk in a manner that would be pleasing to God, and they were supposed to do this more and more. Last week I said that this describes something that we call sanctification. That's a theological term. It's not part of our Americana working vocabulary, sanctification. You don't go around and, you know, talking about all the time. Maybe we should. But the good news is that in this context, Paul identifies or defines it for us. Last week we saw that sanctification is, number one, progressive. That sanctification is something that grows. It's happening more and more. Three times in these short verses, he talks about the expanding nature of sanctification. If you think you're done growing in your Christian life, you're either physically or spiritually dead. Because Christians continue to grow. That you would abound more and more, he says. This is something we ought to be doing. We ought to be challenging ourselves to changing. Are you just like Jesus? If you're an honest person, you go, no, I'm not just like Jesus. Well, then, why not? And what are you doing today to become more like Jesus? So sanctification, number one, is progressive. Number two, we saw last week that it is obedience. It's about actions. It's about keeping the commandments. Yes, Christianity is an inside job, but it's an inside job that is fleshed outwardly. You cannot behave like the devil and be a follower of Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way. Number three, we saw that sanctification is imperative. This is the will of God concerning you. This is what God designs for your life, that you would be sanctified. And then he launches from this to a list of things that in part define sanctification. It's a sanctification 101 list. You may be a member of Trinity Baptist Church. You may be baptized. You may be good as far as your neighbors are concerned. You may have carried your Bible to church this Sunday and have it open to 1 Thessalonians 4. And I hope all those things are true of you. But you're not sanctified if you don't do the list that Paul has here. There's at least a partial list, and it is fleshed out in all of his epistles. We said last week that manifesting sanctification is number one. Sanctification is happening when believers abstain from sexual immorality. He said this is God's will, that you would abstain from sexual immorality. Number two, that sanctification is happening when believers control their bodies and don't yield to lust. We said last week that sanctification is happening when believers do not steal the honor and glory of other people's bodies. Sexual immorality was rampant in first century Roman culture. Caesar Augustus, the guy who is the Caesar when Jesus was born, had strengthened the Roman laws concerning marriage. But thanks to slavery and the perversions of Greek mythology, that culture was still rife with self-gratification and embraced all kinds of sexual perversion. The early church took a stand. These people that were going from being Gentiles to Christians, they drew a line in the sand and they said, nope, this is not going to be who we are. It was something that Peter and James and Paul all emphasized. We were talking about this at lunch last week, and Charlie reminded me that in every one, as far as he could think about, in every one of Paul's epistles, he makes some comment, even if it's just one word in a list, some comment about the fact that sexual immorality is an unchristian thing. It's not part of who we are. We live today, 2,000 years later, in a time when human depravity and our proclivity to sexual immorality has not changed. In fact, we currently find ourselves in a culture hell-bent, pun intended, hell-bent on redefining morality so that it conforms to our sexual immorality, to our sinful lifestyles. If you are participating in sexually immoral actions, as defined by God and not our culture, you are not living like Jesus. You are not acting like a Christian. And if you're content to stay there, to stay in a sexual behavior that does not conform to the scriptures, if you're content to stay there, there's good reason to question whether or not you're even a Christian. All that said, sanctification is not the end all, or should I should say, sexual immorality or sexual morality is not the end all of sanctification. Sanctification is much more than that. Number four this morning, and now we're going forward here. In verses 9 and 10, we see that sanctification is happening when believers love one another. Let me read these two verses. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by, King James I think says, of God, to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. This is an area of our sanctification he wants us to increase in. Notice that the word starts with but. It's interesting that as you go down this list of things, he says that, that, that. And then he puts a different conjunction here. And this English word, but, he also uses it in chapter 5, verse 1. Charles Ryrie makes a point of the fact that as he goes from chapter 4 and turns the corner and goes into chapter 5, he says, I'm going to change the subject a little bit here, but it's going to be related. And if that's true of the corner between chapter 4 and chapter 5, verse 1, I think it's probably also true here in verse 9, where he's been talking about your sanctification, your relationship with others concerning sexual immorality. And now he uses the word, but, he says, you ought to love each other. He's saying, I'm still going to be talking about sanctification, you know. I'm still going to be talking about your relationship with others, but we're turning the corner here. We're going to change it a little bit. And he says, I want to talk about the fact that you love each other. Sanctification, being like Jesus, this purposed process that God is involved in doing in our lives, is measured by our relationships with God and others. Let me say that again. Your sanctification is measured by your relationship with God and other people. Our obedience to God, our submission to God in our relationship with other people. These things are tied together. Our relationship with God is evidenced in our relationship with other people. Our vertical relationship, that we have from God, our prayer life, our walk with God, our obedience to God, our listening to the scriptures, all that vertical relationship is all evidenced in how we live with other people and how we get along with other people. Paul says that the Thessalonians were taught by or of God to love one another. How does that happen? Paul will talk about this in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, where he says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in the hearts, in our hearts, by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Paul teaches both here in Thessalonians and also in the book of Romans that love from God is something that's in the life of the believer. Ephesians chapter 4. Remember the place where he talks about what the church is? He says the church is going to be have different gifts, and he talks about pastors and pastor teachers and evangelists. And then he talks about that the church is being made up by all the people that are part of the church, and they're being held together by the love which every joint, every piece of that body provides. It's not that here's the church and God pours love into the church to glue it all together. No, it's here's the church, and as the church people are coming together, there is love that's already inside of them that connects them to each other. Dogs bark, right? You ask a little kid, what do dogs say? Right? Hey, don't we teach them that? What's a cat say? Meow. I'm not going to try to do what the elephant says, because every time I do it, anyway. Christians love. Dogs bark. Christians meow. I mean, maybe Christians meow too. Cats meow. Christians love. In this text, it is especially concerning other believers. If you have a problem loving other Christians, you have a problem. Because we have, from God, love that's been poured out in our lives, and it's our job with that love, or our nature, I might even say, that love is expressed in our relationship with other Christians. Now, this doesn't excuse us from loving unbelievers, but it's just natural and it's right. It's imperative that Christians love other Christians. To not love other Christians is to live in rebellion, not only of the commands of Scripture, but to the very knowledge and truth that God has put inside you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So sanctification is happening when believers love one another, and he defines it here in verses 9 and 10. Note, love requires action. You got to do something if you love someone. If it has been said, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. If there's love, there will be action following that love. Let me illustrate that from Paul's teaching to husbands in Ephesians chapter 5. You remember the text. It says, wives submit. Guys always remember that one, right? Huh? And then it says a little later, husbands love. And it just, you know, it's a feeling that you have. You don't have to tell her. No, that's not what he says, is it? What he says after he says, husbands love their wife, love your wife, he says that you need to sanctify her. You need to set her apart. You need to make her special. You need to nourish her. You need to nourish her, and nourish her, that means buy her flowers. Well, I'm doing something very, you know, liberal interpretation. No, it doesn't necessarily mean, but it means to bring her joy. To nourish her does mean to encourage her in things that she likes that are good. It says that you're supposed to cherish her. You don't cherish something when you abuse it. You don't cherish something when you are rude to it. You don't cherish someone when you are impatient with them or you are selfish toward them. You cherish someone when you are tender, when you are kind, when you are sweet, when you honor, when you love. He says you should love, husbands, love your wives. He said you need to sanctify her, you need to nourish her, you need to cherish her, you need to die for her. That's what he says, because you're supposed to love your wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So husbands, if you haven't died for your wife, die to your own selfishness, die to your own desires, die to your own agendas, die to your own wants, died to your own needs even. If you haven't died recently for your wife, then you don't love her. But if you love her, there's action involved. So how do we love our neighbors? How do we love other people in the church? One of the ways we can love other people in the church is taking time to pray for them. When we know someone has surgery, to pray for them. You know that takes time, takes emotional energy. It's a gift when you take time to pray for someone. Love is being patient, yes, in the church. All these kids running around here after this service. Yeah, well, loving is action that sometimes is denying ourselves and being patient. Sometimes love is giving what we maybe thought we needed, but you give it for somebody else. Love is action. Love demands action. Sanctification is happening when believers love one another. Number one, love requires action, our first bullet. Notice, secondly, that love is inclusive. Love includes all. Twice, he uses that little word in verse 10, A-L-L, all. First, he says, all the brethren. You don't get to pick and choose which Christians you like and which Christians you don't like. And you know what? Have you noticed this? Christians come in all shapes and sizes. There's little ones and there's big ones. There's male ones and female ones. Believers are sometimes good looking and sometimes not so good. Sometimes they're pleasant to be around. Sometimes they're real difficult to be around. You know, believers come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. And Paul tells the Thessalonians that you ought to love all of them. Love takes action. Love is inclusive. It means everybody. And then note, it not only is, he says all the brethren, and then he says all of Macedonia, not just those who are close and easy to love, but maybe those who are farther away positionally or geographically. Love requires action. Love includes all. Love grows. Love grows. And here's, especially, he comes back to this idea of sanctification not being static. If we are obedient, our love expands. Our ability to love is going to grow as we mature. A child's love is limited by its lack of maturity. We are growing in Christian maturity if our love is growing. Think of the love of Christ, who when he was being crucified said, Father, forgive them. He said of the Jews who had clamored for his death, he said of the Romans that pounded the nails, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm not there yet. I'm so far from that. But as I abound more and more, I pray that today I love more than I did yesterday. That my focus is more others-orientated and less self-centric, less Dan-orientated than it was yesterday. Sanctification is happening when believers love one another. My number five in this outline, sanctification is happening when believers are good citizens. Let me read verse 11. That you aspire, also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Christians ought to be patriots. We ought to love, honor, and pray for our country and its leaders. And this is not some kind of a Americana manifest destiny flag waving idea. Chinese Christians ought to love and honor and pray for their country. Christians ought to be good citizens. And I think citizenship is pictured in this verse where he says this, that Christians don't cause authorities stress. He says we're supposed to, that's the first bullet there. He says we're supposed to aspire to lead a quiet life. Now, it's not wrong for Christians to protest evil or abuse. I believe it's right for Christians to defend themselves both physically and legally. It's right for Christians to let authorities know of our convictions, our needs, our concerns. To this end, our church supports the Wisconsin Family Council. Christians ought to be part of the process. I'm glad that we have a member of our church who is on the Fond du Lac County board. There are issues, social issues, moral issues, that regularly come up on the Fond du Lac County board. And I'm glad Sam Kaufman is a member of this church and has a seat on the Fond du Lac County board. Christians ought to participate. But here's the point, I think, of this place where he says we're supposed to lead a quiet life. Christians should be part of what's good. Christians should be part of building. Christians should not be the first to call the cops. Christians should not be the reason the police are called in your neighborhood. You ought not be the troublemaker. You ought not be the one that's causing the disturbance. You ought not be the one that is a contention in your neighborhood. You ought not be the one that's disturbing what's going on in town. As much as lies in us, he says in Romans 12, we're supposed to live peaceably with all men. Sanctification is happening when believers are good citizens. I think that means we don't cause the authorities stress. I think it also means a Christian should, if it is all possible, take care of their own needs. My New King James says, mind your own business. And I don't think that, you know, means just, you know, be quiet and keep your mouth, you know, keep don't talk about anybody else's business. I think it means that we're supposed to look at ourselves. We're supposed to look at our, we are supposed to help each other. We're supposed to help each other in the community. But Christians ought to make a priority of taking care of themselves. This must have been an issue in the Thessalonican church. Turn back with me just a couple pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Okay, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I only have to turn two pages to get there in my Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And look at verse 10, and we'll be here in a couple of months on a Sunday morning, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But notice what Paul reminds them. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will, that's an important word. That's a volitional word. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Here's what we think happened. We think when Paul went into Thessalonica that he began to talk about the fact that it was the end times and that Jesus was coming back. And there were people that went, hallelujah, I'm looking for the upper taker. We don't have to worry about this life anymore. And they quit their jobs and they sold their stuff and they were just living from day to day, enjoying all the goodness. And they were just starting to become a real pain in the neck to everybody else because they weren't working anymore and they weren't taking care of. And pretty soon they had needs because they ran out of money. Paul describes that as disorderly. He says, that's not what we commanded you to do. It is not for Christians to quit work and just look forward to Jesus coming back. No, we're supposed to mind our own business. Christians ought not think that they are entitled. We live in a world of entitlement. We think we're entitled to food. We think we're entitled to education. We think we're entitled to care. And those who will not work sometimes think that the church should give that to them. I'm sure that there are people who, when they show up at the door of Trinity Baptist Church, and I've never done this, but I want to ask this question. They show up at our church and they're asking for rent money, they're asking for phone, electric bill money, they're asking for gas money and food money. And sometimes we help them, often we do not. But sometimes I ask them, where do you attend church? And always, 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 they say, nowhere. And then the next question I want to ask that I've never asked is this. Why are you here? What do you think this is? And you know what the answer is? Well, it's a church, and you exist to give me money. I swear that's what they think. That the reason it says Trinity Baptist Church out there is so that we will give... Well, that's not the Christian attitude. The Christian attitude ought to be, I'm going to take care of my own business. I'm going to take care of my own needs. I'm going to work to take care of myself. Now, I'm going to come back and I'm going to join with Jeremy's Sunday school lesson in a minute, so don't get angry at me yet. It does not say those who cannot work. It says those who will not work. I do think the church and our society should take care of those who cannot work. And so then it says a Christian, the third thing he says in here is that a Christian ought to work. That's the third bullet there. Labor's good. Adam was given the jobs of naming animals and caring for the Garden of Eden prior to sin. You ever think about that? Sometimes as parents, we do this. Junior is disobedient, and so we say to Junior, here's what's going to happen. Because you did that, you're going to clean out the garage with a toothbrush. You're going to have to. And you give them some nasty work to do because they disobeyed. You know what? Work is a good thing. Work ought not be done for discipline. Work isn't because you did bad. Work is because you're a human and you're made in the image of God who worked when he made this world. When I work, I'm imitating my creator. When I work, I'm fulfilling my purpose for being. Work is not punishment. Now, work became more difficult and more frustrating because of sin. Things break down. I think there should be a renewed honoring. There needs to be a renewed honoring of work in our culture. You know, most of us, the keyboard is my workstation. Most of the things I do, whether it be managing the church, organizing things in the school and the church, working with the finances of the church and the school, the sermons I write, the Bible study I do, most of it's, you know, this is the work I do. Right? That's really air conditioners on, saying working, working, working. I think there needs to be a renewed honoring of those who sweat for a living. Our culture needs to lift up the trades and the laborers, those who are mechanics and machinists, those who are plumbers and electricians, carpenters, cabinet makers, cooks, servers, custodians, drivers, deliverers, welders, fabricators of all kinds, warehouse people. Those who sweat are not necessarily more godly than those of us who don't sweat for a living. But there is something to be said that Adam created, or God created Adam, and he gave him jobs, not just mental jobs of naming the animals, but jobs that involved physical work. We ought to honor work. A Christian ought to take care of their own needs. A Christian ought to work. And finally, number six this morning, sanctification is happening when believers have a good reputation with unbelievers. Let me read verse 12. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Christians ought to have the respect of unbelievers in the community. Little history lesson. Do you know why Rome and later the Muslim Ottoman Empire, both of those empires encouraged Jews in positions of finance, positions of government, positions in business? Why was that true? Why did the Roman Empire, that didn't allow anybody else to have a different religion, why did the Muslim Ottoman Empire, both of these empires allowed Jews to have high positions in their society? Why? Because they could trust the Jews to tell the truth. Because they could trust the Jews not to lie. Because they could trust the Jews to make a business deal and keep it. Daryl Mays said just a couple weeks ago in Sunday school that a huge momentum towards Rome legalizing Christianity was because in large part the Roman citizenship got tired of watching their best citizens being fed to the lions. In a country such as ours, where good laws and good people have some recognition, Christians ought to be welcomed and appreciated for their contributions. We ought to be active and involved in our society, and we ought to be recognized as good members of our society and as Christians. We as individuals and as a church ought to be involved in our neighborhood. We ought to be active in our community. We ought to find ways to promote and support good things in Fond du Lac. There ought to be an emphasis for good in Fond du Lac because of us. A cliche that I learned from Kiwanis that I've mentioned here before. When you ask a Kiwanian, why did you join Kiwanis? And so many of these men and women will say this, I wanted to give back to my community. They felt that the community had blessed them, and now they wanted to give back, so they joined a service organization called Kiwanis. You know what? The ultimate giver backers ought to be Christians. Who's received more? Who's received grace? Who've received hope? Who has received forgiveness? Who has received the Spirit of God by which we can work together and do things for God? Who has been greater blessed than a Christian in the United States of America? And so who ought to be giving the most? Jeremy told me he was going to talk about the foster care program and he and Amber's call, and I do believe it's a call that they have, that God has given them a burden to work with foster care. And I do wish that the burden would expand from what Jeremy says. There is just a huge need for Christians to be involved in this. So often it happens that Christians become uninvolved in something, and when Christians become uninvolved, whether in any segment of society, that what happens is then unsaved people, non-Christians, have to step up and pick up the slack. If there were more Christians on the school board, if there were more Christians on the Fond du Lac City Council, if there were more Christians, then it would stand to reason there's only so many spots, that then there would be fewer unsaved people in those same places. We ought to make a difference in our community. We ought to be putting forth an effort to make a change. We ought to be the ultimate giver backers. Well, how in the world do I segue from that sermon to this table? Well, as I thought about that, I said, you know what? It is a table. And the table means that we're family and that we have a relationship with other people at the table. And I think as we look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, these three verses, 9, 10, 11, 12, four verses that we looked at today, we see that we have, because of our relationship with God, we have certain demands of our relationship with other people, both unbelievers and believers. And so as we come here this morning, I want to remind you that this table is, yes, it's about remembering Jesus. It's about remembering what he did for you. It's about remembering that he died for you. That's first and foremost. It's also a time when we are to examine ourselves, when we're supposed to say, am I a Christian? Am I walking obediently? And as you think about the things of sanctification that we've talked about the last 2 weeks, if you're not walking obediently, whether it be sexual immorality or just being nice to people, if you're not walking obediently, then maybe you should excuse yourself from the table this morning. Either that or there needs to be some quick repentance right now. I was told a couple weeks ago that there's a person that doesn't come to our church because he doesn't like the way I do Lord's table. He doesn't like the way I do Lord's table because it's almost like I'm trying to talk people out of it. And I said to the person who told me that, I said, well, at least he understands what I'm trying to do. Because as I see my role in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I am to warn you that if you're not in the faith and you're not walking obediently, that this isn't for you. This is for those who know Jesus as their Savior and are walking in a manner that's pleasing to him. And I think from this context, that means, how are you doing with others? How are you doing in your relationship with others?